Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you very much. Okay, let's get ready for our study tonight and talk about some issues of prayer. We need to continue to be in prayer for Thomas. We need to be in prayer for Mackenzie Wise and just the progress of what they're going to find out and all. And let's see, we need to be in prayer for Jim Young. And let's see, we had a list of them. Yes, sir. Cindy's not feeling well at all. Man, that's such a shame. Well, let's be in prayer for Cindy. She is one of our faithful members down in Wichita Falls, Texas. Up in Wichita Falls. Not down. Well, up in Wichita Falls, Texas. John Harvey, you know where Wichita Falls, Texas is? How long does it take to drive from Wichita Falls to Dallas? Do what? He can do it in two. He knows where the highway patrol hide. Well, I don't want to start that, so whatever. A couple hours. All right. That'll be good. Further than it is to drive to New York, Gigi. I mean, New York's a lot further than driving there. Okay. Any other prayer requests we need to be? Yes, sir. Oh, wow. Well, we need to be in prayer. I was thinking about you. I watched Remembering Otis Redding, and he started out in a church for many, many years as a little boy. He sang in a church and choir and solos and things in the church. And his mother talked about it being in a church. It didn't say that he had believed in Jesus Christ, but you just kind of got a hope that if he had been in a church that long, that somewhere along the line the pastor would have given the gospel, and especially in a black church. And that'll be wonderful. And that he... Huh? Okay. Okay, any other prayer? All right. Let's get ready for our study tonight in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity, the freedom, the heritage for 2,000 years of meeting together to study your word, to worship you, Father, to learn and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Been a fine line throughout history of sound biblical teaching and belief. And Father, we consider it a great honor and privilege to carry that torch in the short time that we have in history. Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and learn tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. There's just certain people in the Bible that you can learn from. There are not that many verses written about Joseph of Arimathea, but boy, everything said about him, you just, as I read, I went, boy, I hope I'm like that. And everything about, except rich. I know I'll never make that, but there's so much good about this man that we can learn from and aspire. First of all, we're dealing with the person of Joseph of Arimathea, his character. And we have seen he was a rich man. And that was not a boast by Matthew and the scripture writers. That was fulfillment of scripture, of Isaiah 53 that we studied last week. And that he would be buried with the rich. And that he was a rich man is very important to his play in history, to what he did and what he accomplished. Last Wednesday evening, Jerry came up. Sorry he's not here tonight, but Jerry came up, and he was so cool. I've been in a ministry over 40-something, 42 years, and in a Christian since I was 7. Never occurred to me. Never thought about it, anything. He came up and he said, well, what was the big deal? He knew he was going to get the grave back in 3 days. I thought, that is classic. That is classic. And he said it was good PR work. He got his name in the Bible. He just went on and on. I called my friend John Hence and told him, and boy, he went off with it. And he said, he probably hung up a sign. The last person that slept in his grave only stayed there 3 days and three nights, and I'll sell it to you for a good price. And, you got to know he knew scripture. So I don't know. And, anyway, he's a very influential man, rich, and we studied it in the Hebrew word. It means influential, business, social, political, religious, all this stuff. And we've almost got to believe that he at some point met Pilate on some business adventures and talked with Pilate because of being a wealthy man. And Pilate wanted to rub elbows with those in the society. So he was a rich man. Secondly, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, meaning he's a believer in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. Third, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Not only a member of the Sanhedrin, but a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And that is going to come into play as we continue reading through this. And then fourth, he was living in anxious expectation of the kingdom of God. In other words, he lived each day thinking that this would be the day of the kingdom of God. Remember, they didn't understand a lot that was going on here. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come, and those that accepted him as the Messiah, as Joseph of Arimathea did, and if they knew the correct Old Testament, they knew it had to be crucified, had to die. But they thought the very next thing would be the establishment of the kingdom. He would come back and establish the kingdom. They did not know about the 2,000 years plus of the church age that we've lived now. So you got to take that out if you're thinking this is a Jew. He came, he died, buried, rose again, now bring in the kingdom. And that's the way their mind looked. They had no idea of the 2,000 years. So he lived anxiously, anticipating the kingdom of God, lived each day in that respect. Now, before we resume with number four, how he lived anxiously anticipating the kingdom of God, I omitted, and I'm going back, I want to cover a very important statement made by Dr. Luke. Mark, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, tells us Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. But I want you to look at what Dr. Luke tells us. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 50. I'm having a lot of fun studying Joseph of Arimathea. I'm learning, I've never been this occupied with him before in history. Oh yeah, Joseph, he's the guy that gave his tomb over to the Lord. Now let's move on. But boy, there is so much about this man in history. But let's see what Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 24, verse 50. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, that's of the Sanhedrin, Now, we're going to come to the good and righteous man, so just bear that in mind, because what I want to do is, we've studied a member of the council, member of the Sanhedrin. Now, verse 51. Okay, Luke 23, yes. Yeah, Luke 23. When I looked at my, up there, okay, Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man, will come to that. But what I want to jump to is the parenthetical remark that he made. He had not consented to their plan and action. Now, this is talking about their, the Sanhedrin, plan and action against this Jesus. He had not consented. Now, first of all, you'll note it's in parentheses. We don't have very many of those in the New Testament. We have a lot, but not, they don't come up that often. According to A.T. Robertson, lexicon, it's about, oh my goodness, it's at least that thick. And, I mean, you could press your slacks with it. And according to A.T. Robertson, these are inserted, parenthetical remarks, are inserted with a phrase that inserts information related to the context. Now, the context is the death, burial of Jesus Christ. The context is a man that is going to ask for the body and put that body in his own prepared tomb. That's the context. And the context is, just stated, he is a member of the council. And as I told you, Mark told us he is a prominent member of the council. So the statement is in concern with something about the past. And I'll show you that as we make up the Greek words here. This statement's concerned about the past. First, he is a member of the Sanhedrin, and we know that the same Sanhedrin body has plotted the death of Jesus Christ for several years. Then we noted how in the first three trials of Jesus involved members of the Sanhedrin. So the question, and a good question, did this Joseph go along with what the Sanhedrin had done? Dr. Luke tells us by this statement, no, he did not go along with what was going on. He had not consented to their plan and action. He, of course, refers to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, the word has, had not, goes to the past time. Imperfect tells us that during this entire procedure of getting rid of Jesus, Joseph had no part, no action in the past time. The negative not is an unqualified negative. Absolutely not. Okay, consented. Had not consented. Perfect passive participle, the Greek word meaning to lay down with another, as in consent, to go along with. He had not, throughout the past years, gone along with nor consented with the Sanhedrin or with their plan, their actions to get rid of this Jesus. Okay. We're not given any other information, people. How did all this happen? In actuality, we don't know. We do not know. Perhaps they did this secretly, omitting members of the Sanhedrin who were not in full agreement with them. I have seen this kind of secret meetings in churches. I have seen this kind of secret meeting in families, in seminaries, and we've all seen it in government, where some staff or body would have a secret meeting, and these kind of things, committees, would make up horrible decisions, but not include those that they knew were not in agreement with them. So we have to be careful here. We do not know of the extent he was involved or left out. We will discover later He was a close friend of another believer in Jesus Christ on the Sanhedrin named Nicodemus. We'll come to Nicodemus in a little bit. But what I want to do now, I'd like you to look in your Bibles at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're going to look at a couple of statements. Matthew 24. All right. Let's look at 22. I'm sorry. This is not the one I wanted. All right. 22, Matthew. 23, 22. Huh? All right. Let's see what 27 is. 27. Ah! How'd you know that? You've been looking at my notes. Yes, chapter 27. I got to change that right now on my work. Chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, we have a problem with that word all. All. Now, we know he did not consent. So, this was a meeting that he was not there. All those that were there, all the chief priests and the council members that were there, agreed to this plan. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Yet we're told he did not consent to what they were doing. So the all has to be all those that were present. He was not present. He skipped this meeting. He did not attend this meeting. And so that becomes very important. And let's look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And let's look at verse 53. Mark 14:53. These are the kind of things that some people have a lot of trouble. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. No, all the ones that were present said crucify him. He did not agree. He was not present. All right, verse 53 of Mark 14. And they led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests. He was not a chief priest. Joseph of Arimathea was not a chief priest. And the scribes gathered together. So the scribes that had gathered together, not all of them were gathered together, but all the chief priests were. Look at verse 64. Verse 64, same chapter. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, people, I've been in churches where there were secret meetings. Not everybody was there. Secret meetings. Everybody at the secret meeting, like-minded. But not everybody was at the secret meetings. And we know this is true in the government. I've seen this in seminary. I've seen in seminaries where they had a chosen staff meeting when the president of the seminary was gone to do some finagling that they wanted to do. He came back and shut it all down. The president of the seminary came back, shut it all down. But we could say, everyone agreed. Well, everyone that didn't agree, everyone that was at that meeting agreed. But everyone did not agree because everyone was not at the meeting. So this is the kind of thing that we're looking at. Let's look at Luke 23. Luke 23. Verse 18. But they cried out all together. Now these are all the ones that were there. All together saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Now, people, we have to understand that we're just told he did not agree. He did not agree to everything that was going on. Yet all those that were there did. So what we know about Joseph of Arimathea, his record of meetings that he attended would be kind of bad. He wasn't at very many meetings. He managed not to be there. And he knew what was going on. He chose not to be there, I'm sure. And and I'm sure that they were happy that he wasn't there. Yes. No. All's all. Okay. So, now, let's move on in our study. Having covered that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't attend every meeting. And he wasn't at those meetings where they hollered out, "Crucify Jesus Christ." All right, let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're studying Joseph of Arimathea. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, comma, one, a prominent member of the council, two, who himself was also, along with being a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, lived in anxious expectation for the kingdom of God. People, I guarantee you, members of the Council of the Sanhedrin were not living in expectation of the coming of the kingdom of God by this Jesus. He and Nicodemus were. So, do you recall? Now, let's take a look at the phrase, lived in anxious expectation for the kingdom of God. Do you recall what the thief on the cross said to Jesus? He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." People, that is remarkable. We studied it already, but let's just talk about him. That's remarkable. He's looking at this man that's going to die. Going to die. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes in the resurrection. He already believes in a resurrection. I doubt he understands it, but he sure enough believes it. Yes. Yeah, he believes that he is the Messiah, the king said, those kind of things. And he believes that if you're going to have a king, you're going to have a kingdom. So he believes in the kingdom, the promised kingdom, and that Jesus Christ is going to be the king. We spent some time noting how Jesus Christ proclaimed the gospel. Look at Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35. Now, some time ago, Jim, what do we have that listed under where we covered every designation of the gospel? Is it just called gospel? It was in Romans chapter 1. Okay. Yeah. Oh. Is that right? Okay. All right. All right. Good. Look at Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, people, let's first of all cover one thing. This is the same gospel by which we're saved. The same gospel. Ours is the gospel of eternal life. They're looking for eternal kingdom. We look for heaven. They're looking for a kingdom. So it's the same gospel that we're saved by. Look at what we just noted on Sunday morning. Look at Matthew 24, which we just studied Sunday morning. in Matthew 24. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. That's all he knew. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. Matthew 24. And look back at verse 14. We've already studied this, but just to note it, bring it to memory. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, what is interesting here? We just looked at Matthew 9. Jesus Christ proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. All right, he did that in his first advent. And just prior to his second advent, the same gospel will be proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you set aside the 2,000 years of the church. It's not that big of a difference. Gospel of the kingdom. He went out teaching this everywhere. Gospel of the kingdom. Crucifixion. Burial. 3 days, 3 days later. Resurrection. Gospel of the kingdom. It's coming right here. The only problem is we've got a parenthesis of 2,000 years called the church age. But what I'm showing you is the consistency of the gospel that was proclaimed by which the Jews would be drawn to this. See? First, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session. He's coming back, so the gospel of the kingdom will be continued to be proclaimed. If the Jew believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom, they're members of that kingdom. They are members. That's why the man on the cross, remember me when you enter your kingdom. I want to be part of that kingdom. I believe you're the king. I believe that you're the one sent of God. I believe you're the son of God. I believe that you're going to have this kingdom, and I want to be there. I believe you. Yes. No, they're not know it. Yeah. He probably, I would imagine, since he was a criminal, somewhere along the line in one of those cities or villages or things, he heard Jesus talking about the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit brought that to his memory. And he just said, no, this man is the king. And so it's just remarkable. But what I want you to see is how is, if you just take out that 2,000 years, it's consistent. Jesus Christ teaching the gospel of the kingdom, 7 years before he's returning. And there he comes. So this is the gospel of the kingdom. So when we think of a gospel, we think of what God has done in sending the Savior to save and to deliver from the penalty of sin, from eternal death to eternal life. It's good news. And the good news is that God does it all. And all we have to do is believe, and we have eternal life. To the Jew, life is seen in the kingdom. That we talk about heaven. We're going to go to heaven. That's in our mind. In the Jew mind, it's a kingdom. It's not a heaven, it's a kingdom. And that is what they're looking for. So when we think of eternal existence, we think of eternal existence in heaven with him. Revelation 21. But when the Jews thought of eternal existence, they thought of it in terms of an eternal kingdom. Eternal kingdom. Being a member of this kingdom of God. And so, and that's what goes back to history. All the great kingdoms of history. And they're looking for their kingdom to come. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, all these empires, the Roman Empire, that's what they're thinking, a kingdom. And a kingdom where you don't die. A kingdom where you live forever. So this is good news, or the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Now, before we move on, I want you to understand the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of God. This is very important. I'm not going to get too far away from studying on the kingdom. Books are written on it. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read together verse 5. Ephesians 5, 5. For this you know, with certainty, if you know the Word of God, you know this, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I thought about not treating this because of all the complications before. I'll give you a very brief idea of what that means. But what I want you to see here is, it's clear. The kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. Now, very quickly, no immoral or impure person. I had a pastor from another state call me this early this week about 1 John. 1 John says, no one who is believed will sin. No one sins. And he said, what is this going on with this? And so I reminded him, people, we have two natures. We have the inherited sin nature, and we have the new man. The inherited sin nature sins and is not saved. It does not enter the kingdom. It does not enter and have eternal life. The new man does. So I'm just quickly leave that at that for that now. Now let's look at Colossians. Go past Philippians, go to Colossians chapter 1. What did it mean that they do not sin? Because he knows we sin. First John. His was in 1 John. But it's the same issue here that we just read. No one of these kind of people enter the kingdom. Okay? And that means no carnal nature, flesh nature, inherited sin nature will enter the kingdom. Okay? All right, now Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here it's a kingdom of Christ, but it's his, it's also God the Father's. Now let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So it's his kingdom. But we just saw in Ephesians, it's the kingdom of God. And finally, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. You should be very familiar with Revelation 12. That's the great conflict. The birth of Jesus and the red dragon and trying to stop the birth of Jesus. Whenever you're Revelation 12, it's one of the powerful conflict chapters in the book of Revelation, if not in the whole Word of God. Verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So here it's clearly called the kingdom of God, but they're the same kingdom. Kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. Have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Well, what I wanted you to know is just see the kingdom that they're looking for. Kingdom of Christ is also the kingdom of God. Yes. Yes. I didn't want to get into all of the various kingdoms. That's the one we'll go to. Yes. Okay. All right. So, the promise of a kingdom includes the promise of a king. The promise of a king includes the promise of a kingdom. Okay? Now, let's go back to Joseph of Arimathea. His character, Joseph of Arimathea, one, he was a rich man, influential. Two, he was a disciple of Christ, a believer. Three, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And four, he was living in anxious expectation of the kingdom of God. Now, we learn more about this Joseph from Dr. Luke. Let's look at Luke 23. Luke 23. As I told you, we're not going to just cover Luke and Matthew. We're studying these by their subjects. And we'll study all of the passages that deal with his character. All right, Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And a man named Joseph, member of the council, and then we have a good man. What does this mean, he was a good man? I'd like you to look at Mark 10, just to start you off with where I'll get your mind going. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Mark 10, 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And yes, these are the same Greek words, the same Greek word in both passages, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Now, agathos is one of those rich, beautiful words in the New Testament Greek. It takes up several columns in every lexicon to go through it. The word is used here to give some information about the person, the reputation of this man. There is another important Greek word translated good, and it's kalos, K-A-L-O-S. So you have agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and kalos, K-A-L-O-S. Now, the slight difference in these two Greek words is that while kalos refers to being intrinsically good, our word, agathos, really emphasizes benevolence. Doing something that is useful, doing something that is beneficial for others. That's a good man. He's a good man. He does things that are beneficial to others. It refers to being benevolent, right out of the lexicons, which would explain why he so readily gave his own tomb to the Savior. This demonstrates his character, what kind of man this Joseph was. It means to be useful or good in and of itself. In other words, a person is of good character, good disposition, does things good for an individual, for a community like Jerusalem, for whatever. So it's what is he does is benevolent, that is classified as good. Useful even to the Sanhedrin, he's a prominent member. So to the people in Jerusalem in general as a businessman. But it is also used to convey his character. This is what kind of character he had. He was a good man, and which means he did benevolent things for the community. This Joseph distinguished himself by both his actions and his character. Now, the point that I'm making here is that there are people who demonstrate external goodness, but people don't be fooled by it. Sometimes it's centered on themselves. It's to advance themselves in the community, in the church, in the family, whatever it is. It's easy to be taken in by these kind of people because you like them. They do everything that's good for the family, for the church, but it's for themselves. It's self-centered advancement. On the other hand, it is very difficult to have a good heart, to be a good character, and without it being demonstrated overtly. But not all demonstrations overtly tell you what's going on in the heart. But it's difficult to have this kind of a heart and not demonstrate it overtly. Our word is used here to describe Joseph, emphasizing a quality of doing things that are beneficial to others, giving his own tomb, for an example. Okay, character of Joseph of Arimathea. One, he's a rich man, influential. I'm putting that because that's why it's important that we know he's rich. He's influential, because that's going to come up when he asks for the body of Jesus. Two, he's a disciple. That is, he's a believer. Three, he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Four, he was living in anxious expectation of the kingdom of God. And five, he was a good man. Okay, six. What's the sixth thing we learn about him? I mean, man, you emulate this guy. This is the guy you want to copy. All right? Luke chapter 23:50. Luke 23:50. He was a righteous man. A good and righteous man. Now, the Greek word is dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Righteous or just. Okay, what does this tell us? Well, first of all, this is not talking about the man himself. Look at Isaiah 64. Let's look at Isaiah 64. Is the word righteous used of him in chapter 1? I'm not sure. I'd have to look and check that. I know he's considered a good man. Yeah. 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 Well, does it use the word righteous?
Yes, in Job.
In Job 1. Okay. Well, all right. Well, then this will fit where he was. Right here. Okay. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Now, this is going to give us a pretty good idea about ourselves. Job, if the word is used there, our world today likes to start off talking about the dignity of man and how we all have dignity, and the only problem with a person that's a criminal or whatever is he has to be educated. Has to be educated. But if we're honest, according to the Word of God, we get a really good idea about ourselves. See, I wouldn't make a good counselor on 101. I wouldn't start off and say, well, you know, you're basically a good guy. You're basically a good woman. Your kid is basically good. No, I'd have to start out, you're basically rotten. That's just, you're basically a rotten person. Now, and don't you say amen when I say that about your husband. Now, so let's take a look now. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind that take us away. Now, people, let me tell you something. The NASB, the NIV, and the King James, and many other translations, really mess this verse up. Just to tell you right now, they really mess it up. First of all, the reference, have become. That's not in the original. It's okay, but it's not in the original. We are. That's in the original. We are. Absolute status quo. I don't care what your mother told you. This was a hard thing for me to understand because my mother always told me I was wonderful. And I believed her. And kept having things happen. Well, I'm not so wonderful. Oh, you're wonderful. Okay. This is the way God sees every human being, as an unclean thing. The Hebrew adjective plus a definite article of the Hebrew word tameh, T-A-M-E, unclean. The unclean. The defiled. Now, people, I'm sorry to tell you, this is the way God sees every human being that's not in Christ. I don't care how wonderful they are. You may have a neighbor, somebody in history that's just, boy, they were just wonderful, wonderful people. Benevolent. Good. Help people, all this type of thing. God sees them as the defiled. The unclean. Now, once you're in Christ, God sees you entirely different. Entirely differently. In Christ, He sees you're in Christ and you have the character of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. He sees you clean and pure as Christ is clean and pure. Yes, the difference is just whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of people can't handle that, but it's that simple. Being in Christ changes all these things about us. Now let's look at our passage. But we are all as the unclean, impure thing. So, why do so many translations insert, we all have become? People, this is a theological interpretation. It's not wrong, but it's a theological interpretation. This is not the way God created us, is the point I want you to see. This is not the way God created us. He did not originally create man as unclean, as impure. This is the result of the imputation of Adam's original sin, the inherited sin nature. And with that, we've all become, at birth, impure. We're born impure, unclean. Now, I want to take two things right here, a known and unknown, so we can see how this all works together. Look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Yes. Yeah. That's all you got to do. Yeah. One. One thing causes them, causes us to be damned. One thing causes us to be saved. Yeah. Make the decision. Yep. All right, Genesis 1, 2. The earth was formless and void. In the Hebrew, tohu, T-O-H-U, va-vi, bohu, B-O-H-U. That's going to be important. So if you're taking notes, tohu, va-bohu. Without form and empty. And multitude of scholars say this is the way God created everything at the beginning. This is the way God did it. No, people, this is not the way God created the universe. Look at Isaiah 45. This is the kind of thing you might want to put in the back of your Bible. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says, I love the people turning in their pages. You people do it on electronically, y'all just jump right to it. But those of us that turn pages, it takes us another few seconds here. Okay, Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, parentheses, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. Now look at the next phrase. And did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. And that is tohu, the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 2. Tohu. He did not create the world tohu, people. That's why Genesis 1, 2, and following is not the original creation. It should be and became. It became. They do it in our passage dealing with the man in our study, but they won't do it here. Became a waste place. The same word used to describe the earth. Not as he created it, but as it became. And why did it become that way? Because of the angelic rebellion. Before Genesis 1, 2, God created. That's when he created everything. And he did not create it a waste place. He created it to be inhabited by the angels. It must have been phenomenal. I mean, absolutely phenomenal. He created it to be inhabited by angels. Did not create it a waste place. So he did not create it formless and void. What kind of God do you have? Is that your view of God? He creates the earth as a waste place. Right from the beginning. No, that is not how it became. Who created it? It became that way because of the fall of angels. The sin of angels. Now, let's take the same principle we just saw in regard to God's creation of the world and God's creation of mankind. He did not create original man as unclean, impure. This is the state of mankind after the fall, after the imputation of Adam's original sin, after the inherited sin nature. God originally created man in his own image. That's how Adam was created. In his own image. Even Eve, in his own image. Is that your image, God? Unclean, impure, unrighteous? No. That's not his image. It's not his image. He created Adam pure and Eve pure and clean, righteous. So, this is the way he did it. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, 6. Verse 6 of Isaiah 64. Verse 6. For all of us have become like one. Right, now here we have it. Have become now like one who is unclean. All of us are unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, actually, and a filthy garment is our righteousness. It doesn't say our deeds. It's our righteousness. Our person, our righteousness. And a filthy garment is our righteousness. Now, how horrible, how nasty is a filthy garment? Well, how about a cloth that a woman uses in her period? A menstrual cloth. How nasty is that? A filth related to the fall. A filth related to the fall. Just like our unrighteousness is related to the fall. That's why it's a perfect example. Our filthy, and a filthy garment is our righteousness. Not our righteous deeds, but our righteousness. And what comes out of our righteousness is like that. But this is talking about our righteousness that we have. Man's righteousness is a filthy garment. Do you think Dr. Luke has this in mind when he's talking about Joseph of Arimathea? Of course not. And then the phrase before we leave it, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Only spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross can wash away the stain of sin and save us. Now let's go back to Luke 53, Luke 23. Yes. Those are his works. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Luke 23:50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Now, we already know he's a believer, which tells us he is a righteous man before God. What this word tells us is that this man lives by the Holy Spirit. That's what this verse tells us. And therefore lives a life of righteousness that corresponds to his position in Christ before God. Before God in Christ, he is righteous. And he lives that way by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians 5. We've got to finish this tonight. Galatians 5, verse 5. For we, believers in Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The conjunction translated for introduces what the difference is between those of previous verse trying to be justified by works. In contrast, we, through the Spirit, by means of faith, the phrase by faith goes with what preceded and what follows in the Greek here. So we are through the Spirit by faith. And then forget by that, just go by faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's living each moment in the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by the Spirit by faith. Empowered by the Spirit by faith, and we produce righteousness through the Holy Spirit by faith. Now, get ready for this one. See that word waiting? This is the same root word that we studied of Joseph of Arimathea last week, where we noted it was eager anticipation, expectation of the resurrection. So we could translate this coming from last week with that emphasis. Well, now we have the present indicative, continuously living in expectation of righteousness, our righteous life. Righteousness in our life. Principle, we live by the filling of the Holy Spirit, faith in the Holy Spirit, expecting by that faith in the Holy Spirit to produce a righteous life. That's why, people, it is so important that we know how to be filled with the Spirit. A lot of people know about the fruit of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, but they don't tell you how. You got to know how. How are you filled with the Spirit? The same way that we're saved. Because once, if we're out of the Holy Spirit, we're dead. Just as we were when we were unbelievers. How did we become alive as unbelievers? By faith. Now that we're believers, when we're carnal, we're dead. Not eternally, but temporally. How are we going to come alive? By faith. The pattern has already been established for us. By faith. And that's what this passage speaks. By faith, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. By faith, we live in eager anticipation of righteousness. So what Luke is telling us is that this Joseph not only has the imputation of righteousness, but he lives by the power of the Holy Spirit of God and produces righteousness in his life. And yes, throughout all the Old Testament, people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not indwelt, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So it's by his Spirit that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So This takes us to the next level, and we'll continue here next week in studying the character of Joseph of Arimathea. We've covered a lot tonight, but I think the flow should work for you. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow, what a man in history, Father. We're not told if he met Jesus. We're not told. Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem. And every time Jesus came to Jerusalem, he ran into trouble. So we're not told if Joseph even met our Lord. But he loved him. He believed in him. He lived his life expecting to live with him in the kingdom. Father, I pray you take the things of this Joseph of Arimathea and things that are spiritually important. Try to imitate them in our own life. We'll be like Joseph of Arimathea, living in expectation of the resurrection, living in an expectation of seeing Jesus face to face. So, Father, we pray you'll take these things, let them settle in our souls, become a reality in our lives. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.